In chapter 9 of the second book of Samuel, David showed kindness to Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth was the son of Jonathan, and out of love for his father and faithfulness to the covenant with which they had been bound together, David showed kindness to Mephibosheth. Now the narrator of 2 Samuel presents another situation in which David shows kindness. He uses the same Hebrew word at the beginning of chapter 10 as he, as it were, discussed with himself the purpose of his sending emissaries to King Hanun of the Ammonites. He uses the same language as he's used at the beginning of chapter 9 when he decided to show kindness to the house of Saul for Jonathan's sake. The narrator demonstrates that David's kindness went beyond covenant loyalties within the nation of Israel, and it extended to the nations round about. This is a political situation in which David is showing kindness, and it has reference to one of his immediate neighbours. But it's worth noting, for the sake of perhaps consistency in our own minds, that the narrator of 2 Samuel doesn't always put things in chronological order. He tends to generally put things in chronological order, but when something serves a larger point for him, he will arrange his material thematically. And that's what he's doing here. The events of chapter 10 actually precede or go alongside the events of chapter 8. And at the end of chapter 8, we have a kind of a summary of David's reign and God's grace and blessing to David within the covenant that he has made with him. In chapters 9 and 10, we are given illustrations of the kind of man that David was. And then as we proceed through into chapters 11 and 12, we will see something more of the kind of man that David was. But initially, the narrator wants us to see that David was a man who was loyal to those who were loyal to him. And he was ready to show kindness to those around him. And so now he extends his kindness to the king of the Ammonites. The Ammonites, while they were constantly warring with Israel, were not among those nations who had to be destroyed by Israel. They were descendants of Lot by his incestuous relationship with his daughter. And so in that sense, they are actually relatives of the Israelites, and they were not to destroy them as a nation. The king of the Ammonites, we have met earlier in this in the books of Samuel. Nahash was a contemporary of King Saul. And as David shows kindness to Hanun, Nahash's son, it may come as something of a surprise to us to read David's reasoning. He says in verse 2 of chapter 10, "I will deal loyally with Hanun the son of Nahash, as his father dealt loyally with me." And we would think then that Hanun's father, Nahash, was a good man, a kind man, who supported David. But in reality, Nahash was a different kind of man than this. We have a description of him in 1 Samuel chapter 11, way back in the early days of Saul, when Saul was crowned as king, and Saul actually led the armies of Israel against the Ammonites, who had themselves attacked a region of Israel. We read in the opening verses of chapter 11 of 1 Samuel. Then Nahash the Ammonite went up and besieged Jabesh Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, "Make a treaty with us and we will serve you." But Nahash the Ammonite said to them, "On this condition I will make a treaty with you, that I gouge out all your right eyes and thus bring disgrace on all Israel." Well, that's the kind of man that Nahash was. He wasn't content enough to see that Israel was willing to acknowledge him as a greater power and someone to be feared and to give their service to him and be subject to him. He wanted to humiliate them in the process. And this is the kind of man that we are contending with in his son. And yet, David determines to show kindness to the son of Nahash. Obviously, there is something that has transpired over the ensuing years that Nahash has done in support of David, in showing kindness to David, that there is no record of in the scriptures. Perhaps it was during those days when Saul was relentlessly pursuing David and he had to hide in the caves of the mountains and at times flee into enemy territory. Perhaps on one occasion he had gone into the territory of the Ammonites and found refuge with Nahash. We're not told, but obviously there was something that Nahash had done that David felt that he owed a certain kindness towards his house. And so we see David's genuine kindness extended to Hanun when he hears of the passing of his father. He sent his servants, he sent emissaries from the royal court of Jerusalem to the royal court of the Ammonites to show respect and to give a show of support to Hanun in his loss and as he began his reign in his father's place. This is a political kindness, perhaps. It is a formal kindness, certainly. And yet that doesn't diminish the fact that it is a genuine kindness on David's part. But in response to this genuine kindness from David, we see a reckless refusal to accept it on behalf of the Ammonites. The princes of the Ammonites came to Hanun as their lord, and they suggest to him that David has other reasons for sending his emissaries than to show comfort and support to Hanun. They suggest rather that these men are spies and that they have been sent to see the weaknesses of the city that they might overthrow it. And so the kindness of King David is twisted into an undercover operation to overthrow the Ammonites. And in response then, Hanun determines to send David's servants away. But he's like his father, and so it's not quite enough simply to send David's servants away with a very polite, politically correct, "Thank you very much for your show of comfort. Here are your servants back in one piece." Rather, he sends them away humiliated, as his father before him would have done to the men of Jabesh Gilead. We're told that he shaved off half the beard. That doesn't mean that it was half the length that it was before, but he shaved off one side of the face and left the other side there. It was a mark of humiliation. And not only did he do that, but he cut their garments around the waist so that they were naked below the waist. And he sent them away under, no doubt, the cries of derision and scorn from the people of the city. And so these men were greatly ashamed, and word came to David before they had arrived back in Jerusalem, and David sent them instead to Jericho that they might grow their beards once again before returning in public to the royal court in Jerusalem. What a reckless refusal this was, all from foolish counsel from the princes of the Ammonites, and a silly act on behalf of this new crowned king of the Ammonites. Not only was this a foolish act, it was totally unacceptable politically for such an act to have been undertaken. It indicates perhaps the arrogance of Hanun, the son of Nahash, that he should think that he could get away with such an act. It perhaps indicates how weak Israel was perceived to be by the nations around, or at least by the Ammonites. And yet this total humiliation of the emissaries from the royal court in Jerusalem is a foolish gesture in view of the history of this nation. The Ammonites, we are told, in the days of King Saul, were constantly being trounced by the armies of Israel. How they could think that they would have the upper hand against David if he took offense at their insulting actions. And even in David's own reign, David had proven himself to be a master commander of the armies of Israel. And Joab, his right-hand man as chief of the armies, was a seasoned warrior and a careful tactician. How they thought that they could win against such an army under such circumstances, and yet they made this gesture of insolent refusal to accept the emissaries of the king of Israel. And so we have the response of David, and it's a just response. It's a politically just response to the circumstances. Effectively, what Hanun had done was, in the old days of dueling, to have taken off his glove and thrown it at the feet of his enemy. It was a challenge. And David took up the challenge. And suddenly reality hits the Ammonites, and they see that they have become a stench to David. And they realize that they're not strong enough on their own to win a fight that they have picked with Israel. And so they bring hired warriors onto the scene. They get the Syrians of Beth-Rehob and the Syrians of Zobah on the eastern side of the Jordan to come and to help them out. And so with them and other allies, they amass an army in excess of 30,000 men to fight against David. And on hearing that the Ammonites have arrayed themselves in order of battle, David sent Joab and his mighty men to war against the Ammonites. Now, we have been told a little bit more, perhaps, than David was aware of at this stage. It may be that David doesn't know about the Syrian alliance. He doesn't know that the message has gone out and hired warriors have been brought in. And he thinks that he's sending Joab simply to fight against the Ammonites. But when Joab appears on the scene of battle, he very quickly realizes that the Syrians have come up behind him. And in front of him are the Ammonites, and behind him are the Syrians. And so Joab instructs his brother to take charge of a portion of the army to fight against the Ammonites, while he himself will go against the Syrians. And this battle is not a simple and straightforward battle, even though it's stated so matter-of-factly for us. We can read through the section in less than a minute, and all is done and dusted by Israel, and the Ammonites have gone running with their tails between their legs, and the Syrians likewise. And it all seems so simple and so straightforward. But Joab is in a precarious situation here. And he realizes that he is in a precarious situation. And he says, if the Syrians are too strong for me, then you shall help me. But if the Ammonites are too strong for you, then I will come and help you. Be of good courage. Let us be courageous for our people and for the cities of our God. And may the Lord do what seems good to him. You know, these are the words of someone who realizes that they're in a predicament, that they're in dangerous circumstances. These are the words that urge people to courage and to stand firm and to fight to the death. That even if all be lost, they must fight for the cities of their God and be courageous for their people, and they must cast themselves upon the mercy of God and trust that he will do what seems good to him. And Joab's theology on this occasion is good theology, even though his lifestyle doesn't always mark that of a man who trusts God. Most of the time Joab seems to trust himself and serve himself. But here his theology is good. Perhaps something of David has rubbed off on Joab in the years that they have spent together and warred side by side with one another. And he realizes that in the ebb and flow of battle, God is in control. And that in losses, as well as in victories, God is working out his purposes to do his people good. And so he determines to cast himself upon God, to trust in him, and to call out to God that he may do what seems good to him on this occasion. And so even though the Ammonite alliance with Syria results in a serious situation, God is on Israel's side. And the Ammonites and the Syrians in turn flee from the armies of Israel. But it's not all over yet. While the Ammonites take refuge in their city, and Joab turns away from fighting against them and returns to Jerusalem, the Syrians aren't happy with the outcome of that little skirmish. And they determine that there's a serious need to save face. Their reputation is on the line. And so they gather Syrians from further afield, from beyond the Euphrates, and a vast army comes under the leadership of Hadadezer and the commander of his army, Shobak, and they come against Israel. And David and his armies gather against them at Helam. And again they are called to fight. And against this vast army, they raise their swords. And again, God does what seems good to him. And the Syrians flee from before the armies of Israel. And David's men kill 700 of their charioteers and 40,000 horsemen, and wound the commander of the army so that he died there. And Hadadezer saw that they were defeated and became subject to them. And so the Syrians no longer will alliance with the enemies of Israel, and the Ammonites, who we will come to again, are by themselves. This is the response of David to this Ammonite refusal to receive his genuine kindness towards them. Now, what are we to make of all of this? Well, I'm thankful to one of the commentators who points us to Psalm 2 and suggests that what we have in 2 Samuel in chapter 10 is a playing out of Psalm 2 as an example, if you like, as an episode which demonstrates the truths that are being proclaimed in this psalm. Let me read it to you. The writer says, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us.' He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, 'As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill.' I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." And so we have the scene of David and the Ammonites with their allies. And David shows kindness towards the king of the Ammonites. And it's a genuine overture of peace towards them, a friendly gesture and goodwill towards them. The Ammonites respond with enmity and insult, and refuse to receive this kindness. And so David justly responds to them and brings judgment upon them for their refusal to acknowledge him and to receive of his kindness. And in this we have an image, a picture of great David's greater son and his reign over all the world, and how in Jesus Christ God has shown such kindness to this world that is estranged from him, this world that has put itself in enmity against him, and yet he reaches out to this world and offers peace to this world and friendship to this world. But the world responds in enmity. It insults the God who made it and refuses to receive his kindness or any gesture of goodwill from his hand. And they go their own way and do their own thing and refuse to acknowledge him. And it must not surprise us then if God does not, in justice, come against a world that has turned its back on his kindness. And he promises to do so, but today is still the day of kindness. It's still the day in which he reaches out and he offers peace. God in Christ is showing kindness today to this world. And he continues and will continue to do so. But those who turn from him and refuse to receive his kindness will receive his judgment. And there are those who, having tasted something of the justice of God against them, renew their resolve to reject him and to fight against him, as the Syrian army did. Here they are, and they've lost face before God, who has proven that David is the stronger and the wiser and the one who is in the right. And they determine that they will come against him with all of their power to crush him. And it reminds me of the vision that John saw in Revelation chapter 12, where we're told that he saw a sign appear in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne, and the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. And we understand that this child is the Lord Jesus Christ, and that the woman who gave birth to this child isn't Mary in this instance, but is Israel. Israel true, who were the promised people of God, who were awaiting the coming of the Messiah into the world. And we're told that the child was born and was caught up to God and to his throne. And in that brief statement, we have the incarnation and the life and the death and the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus Christ. But we're told in verse 13 that when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given the 2 wings of the great eagle, so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness, to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and half a time. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman, to sweep her away with a flood. But the earth came to help to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured forth from his mouth. And so we have a kind of a recap of the expectation of the woman who was to give birth, and the way that the dragon fought against her. And through the history of the Old Testament scriptures, this relentless battle goes on between God and Satan, between the people of God and the fallen angels of heaven, seeking to destroy the one through whom the Saviour would come into the world. And then the story goes on that the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring. Well, she's had one offspring. She's had a son to whom she gave birth, who was caught up to heaven. But she has other offspring. And who are they? They are those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. They are those who have heard the word of life and have trusted in the Son of God. They are Christians through the ages. And the dragon is furious, and he turns upon them. And so it is that this world fights against God and fights against the people of God. There is a a reprisal against God and his people in all the ages of this world. And we are in this battle. We are in this day. This day in which God is showing kindness. This day in which kindness is being refused. This day in which the powers of darkness are fighting against the Church of Jesus Christ. And what I am saying to you this evening is that the call of Psalm 2 applies today. That you should kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For blessed are all who take refuge in him. Don't be reckless in refusing him, or you will face his just response. Like the Ammonites and like the Syrians felt the full wrath of King David, so those who refuse the kindness of Christ and the overture of peace will face his just response in judgment at the end of the age. Come to him is the call of the Bible. Come to him for refuge and discover in Jesus Christ the depths of the kindness of God, who is willing to forgive your iniquities and purge your transgressions and adopt you into his family as a son, as a child who bears his name and receives all the blessings of his glory. Do not be reckless in your refusal of him, but humble yourself before him and receive life and peace. Let's pray. Our Father, we know that your word is full of pictures and illustrations of the truth of your love and of your patience towards this world, and of the offer of peace and life that you extend to sinners in this world. We thank you that over and over and over again we are reminded of your love and of your mercy. But we realize too that we must come to terms with the fact that you are a holy and a just God, and that those who refuse to receive the kindness that you extend towards them, that they will come under your judgment. And even as we have thought of the recklessness of the people of Ammon, as we have thought about the foolishness of their response to David's genuine kindness shown towards them, we realize that today there are still many who live foolish lives, refusing to receive your kindness and instead insulting your Son and his glorious name. Father, I pray that you would have mercy upon all gathered here this evening, that they may see Jesus, that they may come to Jesus and, as it were, kiss the Son in humility and find refuge in him. In Jesus' name and for his glory, may this be so. Amen.